Okay, sorry about that. So you can open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I just have a couple announcements. The first announcement is tonight is our home fellowship night, and we will only be meeting down in Petaluma at Sean and Jamie's. We normally have it at our house as well. But Rob and Christy are out of town. My wife is taking some of the younger junior high and high school girls to go see a movie over in Dublin. So she won't be there, and I will be on my way back from my son's football game in Napa. So no one would be at our house. So we just thought rather than that happening, we'll just all meet up in Petaluma. I'll be coming back from Napa. And you'll be coming from Rona Park or Petaluma or Santa Rosa, and we'll just all meet in Petaluma and have a home fellowship at Sean and Jamie's house. The theme for the dishes tonight is casserole. So I'm going to stop by Lucky's. I'm going to grab a pan. I'm going to go through McDonald's, cut the double cheeseburgers, put it in a pan, and a cheeseburger casserole. And maybe sprinkle some fries on top or something. I don't know. I really don't know if I'm going to do that, but since I got such a positive response, maybe I will. So hopefully you can make it tonight. If you need their address, make sure you ask me or Sean and Jamie. Sean and Jamie, if you could just raise your hands. They're in the back, so if you're interested, you could talk to them. The other announcement is this Thursday night is men's Bible study at Ed and Tina's house at 6:30. Dinner's provided, so if you can make that, that would be awesome. We don't actually start the study until about 7 or 7:30, so if you're like, oh, it's 6:30 and I'm just getting home, or I don't know if I can make it, just come. It's totally fine. And we'd love to have you. So that's coming up. The only other thing, and I forget to keep looking it up, but I know that daylight savings time change is coming. Does anybody know? Is it next weekend? I feel like it's either next weekend or the following weekend. So I want to. November 6th. So it's in 2 weeks. And that's where you fall back. So that's where, you know, instead of it being almost 11, it would be almost 10. So you get the extra hour of sleep. So if you show up at the normal hour, you will be early. Yes. So anyways, that's a heads up. All right, Galatians chapter 4. We're going to cover quite a bit of ground this morning. We're going to go from verse 8 all the way through verse 1 of chapter 5. It's a large chunk. As we've been studying through Galatians, there was a few weeks where I slowed it way down. But then as you go through Galatians, you feel like it gets a little repetitive, and that's because Paul gets a little repetitive. He's hammering the same point over and over again, and the point is simply this. Why are you going back to the law? You've been saved by grace through faith, and now you think that your salvation is made perfect, your salvation is made complete by keeping the law. But in reality, the law showed from the very beginning that it was never able to save you. The point of the law was simply to point you to Jesus. The point of the law was simply to show you that you can't maintain your own righteousness. And because you can't maintain your own righteousness, Jesus came, took on our sin, died on the cross, and then the righteousness that he had was then given to us. And we are now made righteous. And that's what Paul's been saying over and over and over again. He just rephrases it a little bit differently. And so as we finish up this portion of the book of Galatians, dealing with the doctrine, we're going to pick it up a little bit and cover a pretty large chunk this morning. But let's pray and then we'll get into it. Lord, we thank you that you indeed are the Lion and you're the Lamb. Lord, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You're omnipotent. And yet, Lord, at the same time, you make yourself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and being obedient even to the point of death and being the sacrifice for all of mankind. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we're so blown away by your grace and your character. And in one hand, you're the King of Kings. And at the same time, Lord, you're the servant of all servants. And so, Lord, as we study your word this morning, Lord, may you speak to us. May you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a man walking down the street, and he noticed a small boy trying to jump up and ring the doorbell. And the man, wanting to do a good deed, wanting to, you know, show this boy how to be an example of doing a good deed, he walks up to the boy trying to reach the doorbell, and he says, "Let me help you out with that." And he rings the doorbell, and he bends down, and he says, "Well, now what do we do?" To which the boy responds, "Now we run." Doorbell ditch. And I understand the desire to help someone. What I love about this joke is that there's a man and he's walking down the street and he decides to help. He decides to do a good work. And I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I've decided to do a good work and I've purposed in my heart to do something good. And as I do that good deed, I realize, that, well, that wasn't probably such a great idea. In fact, I walk away with a little bit of egg on my face. When I was right out of high school, I started going to the Santa Rosa Junior College, and I was going to the classes, and I just felt like the Lord said, "I have something different for you." And so I quit the JC, and right about that same time, my youth pastor's wife, who was also the church secretary, she said, "Hey, we just got notification that the Calvary Chapel down in San Jose, they're doing a Bible College Extension campus. Maybe you'll want to do that." So I looked into that, and I decided, yeah, that's exactly what I want to do. I was living in Petaluma, and the extension campus was in San Jose. And so two or three times a week, I would travel down in the evenings, afternoons, evenings. I would travel down to San Jose. I would take a couple Bible classes, and then I would come home. And as part of the curriculum for the Bible college, they would require you to listen to what they called chuck tapes. Now, chuck tapes are tapes that Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, he would teach. He taught through the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, book by verse, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And it was, they called it the 5,000 series. And it was a specific, it was the shortest time that he made it from Genesis to Revelation. And so the idea was that you would listen to it. And they said that if you listen to that set of tapes, that you would learn more listening to those tapes than you would in 2 years of seminary. And so we were required to listen to them. And the thing about chuck tapes is that back in the day, they didn't have MP3 or recordings online. You couldn't hop on and listen. You had to have an actual tape. They didn't even have CDs at this point. It was actual tapes. And whenever someone would go plant a church or start a Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa would give them this set of tapes. And there was like hundreds of tapes. And so I'd borrow a set of tapes from my church, and I would listen to them on the way to San Jose and on the way back. And I was driving my Toyota Corolla at the time. It was a cute little, it was really a girl car, but it was purple. It was little, but it was kind of a cool car. But what happened is I got in an accident, and it had those flip lights. You guys remember the flip lights? After the accident, only one flipped. One stayed up. So as I was driving around the day, it looked like I was winking at people. But the other thing with the car is it didn't have a tape deck. And so I had to use this thing called a Walkman. And you would put it was this little thing that you'd put a tape in. But the problem was is that you couldn't listen to it with your headphones because that's against the law. And they didn't have earbuds back then to kind of hide it. So if you were caught driving down the street with your headphones on, you'd get in a lot of trouble. So I took the Walkman, and it was when they first came out with those speakers that you could plug into the headphone jacks. But it was like the first gen, and so there was like no volume. So I'm driving to San Jose there and back with my speakers up to my ears, and I'm just listening to Chuck. But the thing with Chuck, if you've ever heard him, he has a very slow and very monotone voice. And you think that I'm exaggerating. But I'm not. In fact, the college students down at the actual Bible college, they would get the tape decks where you could speed it up to double speed, and you would be perfectly fine listening to a Chuck sermon at double speed because he talked so slow. So there I am driving to San Jose, listening to it, and I don't know how many times that sweet voice of Chuck put me to sleep, and man, I'd just be driving along. And then, you'd hit those bumps. They saved me a lot growing up. But one particular night, I just got done with my classes. I was so excited. The Lord had been speaking to me. I was listening to my Chuck tapes, and they were speaking to me about ministry and helping people in need. And in my travel, I'd often seen cars pulled over to the side of the road. And every time I felt guilty that I just zoom on past them. And I'm like, here I am studying to be in the ministry, and I don't want to help the people on the side of the road. And I would rationalize to myself, and I would say, listen, if I stop for every car, I'd never get home. But the Lord, was speaking to me about helping people in need, and I thought, okay, the next time I see a car pulled over, I'm going to pull over to the side of the road. And sure enough, about 2 minutes later, there was a car on the side of the road. And my heart starts pounding because I don't know why, but I'm nervous about pulling over and helping someone. I'm naturally an introvert, so talking to someone was scary for me. So my heart's pounding, and I'm like, okay, this is it. I'm gonna help someone. And as the cars approach, I said, I'll get the next one. And I just zoom on by. And it happened like two or three times. And finally, I worked myself up. And you guys have probably been in this situation where you're like, I don't care. No matter what, I'm going to do this. And so I see the next car, and I'm like, no matter what, I'm stopping. I'm pulling over. I'm helping this person. And that's that. That's final. It's back in the day where they didn't really have, the cell phones weren't that prevalent. And so I'd done it. I pull over to the side of the road, and I see the guy rummaging through this back seat or this trunk, and I see, oh, he's really looking for something. He's needing help. And I'm like, yes, this is it. And so I get out of my car, and I walk up to him, and I say, looks like you need some help. Can I help you? And he says, oh, no, the sun's coming down. I can barely see. I'm just trying to look for something to wipe off the bugs on my window. And I thought, I'll leave now. I'll leave now, thanks. And I got back in the car, and I never stopped again. The point of the story is that sometimes you may have been in those situations where you feel the Lord speaking to you, and you just say, no matter what, I'm going to do it. And it's not spirit-led, but it's led based upon your flesh. You make a decision and you're saying, I'm going to do this no matter what. Instead of letting the Lord lead you. Instead of letting the Lord lead me. And I always look at that experience as being a work of the flesh. And I get it from an outsider's perspective. You might be like, man, that was great. You took a step of faith. You wanted to help someone. But I knew inside, just like you know, That when you do certain things, that you do it not according to the flesh, but you're trying to do it to please God and to earn God's favor. And the Galatians, they were no different. They saw the grace of God. When Paul came, he preached the gospel to them. He declared that Jesus had died on the cross for their sins. They believed it, and the Bible says it was credited to them as righteousness. They were justified. They were made righteous. They were declared to be blameless. But then this group, the Judaizers, they came in and they convinced them that it wasn't just that they needed Jesus to die on the cross for their sins, but they needed to continue their salvation by keeping the law. And we run into it still today. There are groups of people where they say, great, you're saved. You've made that decision. You've made that declaration. And you say that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's great. That's amazing. But you also have to do these other things. And they put people under the law and legalism. And they say, if you don't do these things, then God's not happy with you. Then you've displeased the Lord. And it's just a reflection of how carnal and fleshly you are. But if you do these things, it's a reflection of how spiritual you are. And so Paul has been giving his defense to the Galatians, saying, look, when you received the promise, you realized it was all about God saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. When Moses came on the scene and the law came on the scene, it was reversed. And it was, you will do this, and then I will do this. It was based upon your works. And so Paul's given his defense. And he says, last week we saw it, that while we were under the law, that we were like children. That we had this whole inheritance out there that was ours. But while we were under the law, we had no access to it. Just like a child. I was listening to a Bible study from like the 80s or 90s. And the pastor was talking about this verse, and he goes, you know, just the other day, Donald and Ivana Trump had a child. And I thought, wow, this is old, but yet kind of funny. See, now we're in that time period as well, where Donald Trump is in the thing. But he was saying that child, while it has all the inheritance for Donald Trump, has no ability and no power. And it's the same way for us. When we live under the law, we have all these spiritual blessings that God has for us, but we're like a child. We have no access to it. But then when we put our trust into Jesus and receive that promise, then that's when we get the bank card, so to speak. And we now have the power and the access to the inheritance that God has for us. And that's what he said, that's what we studied last week, that we've been given the adoptions of sons and daughters. This morning, we're going to spend most of our time in verses 21 through verse 1 of chapter 5. But I wanted to cover all the verses that this morning. And so let's pick it up in verse 8. And go through verse 11. Paul says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And he says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul's concern is very clear. All the time that he spent with them, praying with them and teaching them and maybe crying with them. He's fearful that all that work that he put into them, it was all in vain. It was all going to be worthless. It was all going to go up in smoke. Because he was afraid that they were turning back to the weak and the beggarly elements of the world, or the weak and beggarly elements of the law. In verse 9, it says, to which you desire again to be in bondage. Paul asks them, how is it that you can return back to the weak and beggarly elements? When Paul says, how is that possible? The Greek word carries the emphasis of being astonished. Paul is amazed. He's astonished. Think about when you're astonished. It's not just like, oh, that's clever, or oh, I'm kind of surprised. Astonished means your jaw's dropping and you're blown away. And Paul is blown away that after receiving the grace and the mercy of God, that they're turning away from that and they're going back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. And I love the words that he used, weak and beggarly. See, the law is weak in that it has no power to save you and to save me. It's weak. There's no power there. Now, the problem isn't with the law. There's so to speak, power in the law if you're able to keep it. But the problem is we can't keep the law. So the law has no power to save us. It's weak. But then, he says beggarly. I love that description. It means poor. It's the idea of someone who begs. And you know, in our day and age, we're kind of jaded a little bit by those that ask for money or beg for money or stand on a street corner. We've all heard the stories of people getting their money and at the end of the day driving away in their Mercedes-Benz. And, you know, we've seen them take the money and then go into a store, buy alcohol, and come back out. So we're kind of jaded by that. But in this day and age, when someone was a beggar, they were really a beggar. They were poor. They didn't have anything to look forward to. And when he says it's beggarly, it's poor, what he's saying is that the law produces no riches for us. When you keep the law, there's no blessings, there's no riches, there's no inheritance. And he's saying, how is it that you would turn to a weak and beggarly law instead of receiving the strong, the powerful, the rich experience of God's grace? How is it possible? He was astonished. And the reality of it is that this is true of every religion. It's the same dynamic. Whether it's Buddhism or Islam or any of the other religions, it all boils down to this, very simply. If you want to be blessed, you want to please your God, then you need to perform. You need to do good works. And if you don't do good works, well then you better watch out. It's throughout history. They offer sacrifices. They cut themselves. They're doing everything to show their God how dedicated they are. You think about when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal are there together. And they're having a contest. Prophets of Baal versus Elijah, the prophet of God. And they're saying, hey, we're going to call down fire from heaven, from our God. And Elijah says, go for it. And so they make a sacrifice. They do all their dancing. They start cutting themselves. And nothing's happening. And Elijah says, you know, I think you should call a little louder. He might be in the bathroom. That's literally what Elijah said. He might be indisposed. So yell a little louder. And nothing happened. Then it's Elijah's turn. He builds the altar. He builds a moat. He drenches it in water and says, God, show him. And God sends down fire. But the reality of it is throughout history, all religion is what you do to please your God. It's all about your works. And it's weak. It's beggarly. There's no power in it. There's no inheritance. There's no riches. Only in the gospel, do we find power. And do we find the riches and the inheritance? Because God is the one that displays the power. In power over sin and death, he conquered it. God has the riches, and he gives it to us as an inheritance. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies are made available to us. And Paul says there in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And he says, man, I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid that all this labor was in vain. And he asks him what happened. Look at verse 12. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you all. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul's like, man, we had a good thing going. Like, out of my infirmity, there was some kind of sickness, there was some kind of illness that took place in Paul's life that directed him to the region of Galatia. And because of his infirmity, the gospel was preached and they fell in love with him. And they had this sweet fellowship, and they realized that Paul's infirmity was so bad that they were willing to pluck out their own eyes and give them to Paul. This infirmity most likely was some kind of eye disease that was common in the region that basically made him look like he had a pink eye all the time, conjunctivitis, where he's pink and you get those crusties and you barely open up your eyes. That's the idea, that's the common thought, that Paul had this disease. So it was difficult for him to see. And so the Galatians were like, man, Paul, if it were possible, I'd pluck out my eyes and give them to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty attached to my eyes. I like my eyes. By the way, do you know what you call a buck with no eyes? No idea. What do you call a buck with no eyes and no legs? Still no idea. Think about that one for a while. But Paul had a problem with his eyes, and the Galatians were like, man, I'd be willing to pluck out my eyes and give them to you. By the way, that joke is courtesy of Robert, so... if you didn't like it, then you talk to him. Paul's like, man, we had a good thing going. He says, but now do you hate me because I'm telling you the truth? Now are you turning on me because I'm saying something that you don't agree with? Now, we look back on this and we're like, how can you hate Paul? But we know what it's like. When someone tells us something that we don't want to hear, eventually we begin to despise them, we become bitter towards them, and this is kind of what was taking place there. And he says in verse 17, they zealously, speaking of the Judaizers, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. He's saying basically, look, they're sweet-talking you. They're deceiving you. And then Paul changes his tone in verse 19, and he says, my little children. It's like this turn. All of a sudden, he becomes very sensitive and warm. You sense it in the passage here. It says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And he's going to continue his concerns. Remember, we already talked about his concern. His concern is that they're going back into bondage. And now he's going to give them an illustration, an allegory, a symbolic story. In verse 21, he says this, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of a bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For there, these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for which Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Paul gives this illustration, and he says, look, there's this one woman, a bondwoman named Hagar, and that represents the law. The bondwoman represents bondage. And then there's a free woman, that's Sarah, she represents freedom. That's the illustration that Paul gives. And he says, these are two covenants. And he calls it an allegory in verse 24. In my Bible, it says symbolic. So symbolic, allegory, basically it's a story that has a spiritual principle or spiritual truth. And so Paul goes back into Genesis, and he was referring to Abraham, his wife Sarah, and her handmaid or her bondwoman, Hagar. And he refers back to the story, and he's going to draw out some truths about it. And Hagar represents the law, and Sarah represents grace through faith. And we're going to cover that in a moment, but let's keep going. In verse 27, it says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, that you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And so he uses this illustration. And we're going to go back to Genesis. We're going to read the story. But to give you kind of an idea, what was taking place here is you had Abraham, and he's married to Sarah, his wife. They're old. They are past the age of childbearing, and God appears to Abraham and he says, I am going to give you a son. And he promises it to him. They're getting older, and years pass, and Sarah comes to Abraham and says, look, I know that God said this, but it's not really happening, so I think what we should do is you should go in and sleep with my handmaiden, Hagar, and whatever child is born to her, we'll raise together. And that'll be our child. It was a common occurrence in that day and age. But when Hagar got pregnant, there was bitterness that arose between her and Sarah. And so it just didn't really work out the way that they wanted. And God appeared to Abraham again and said, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And that son came, and they named him Isaac. And so you have Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is the son of a bondwoman. Isaac is the son of a free woman. And what took place is there was a day when Isaac was being weaned, and they did a big celebration, and there's the 13-year-old or 12 or 13-year-old boy Ishmael mocking and making fun and persecuting the boy Isaac that has just been weaned. And that's the illustration that Paul says. And he says, look, it's always like that. Those who are under the law are always persecuting those who live by grace. It's always that way. You live a life full of grace and you have freedom to come to church and drink coffee. And some people, they just think you are not saved. Coffee is caffeine, has caffeine. It's drugs. You're just not able to be saved. You come to church in jeans or cargo pants and you're not showing God your best. And they are always persecuting the freedom and the grace that we have. I can't believe you're eating bacon. I can't believe you're eating meat. I can't believe you're not worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath, instead of Sunday. And the legalism is just constantly biting and persecuting those that are free. And look at what Paul says in verse 30. He says, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Scripture says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of a free woman. Now, I think Paul's allegory is a profound one. It illustrates perfectly what Paul is trying to communicate to the Galatians. And really quite profound to us is in regards to the law versus grace. Because it extends to more than just law versus grace, I believe. If the law is representative of our works, trying to earn God's salvation and God's favor by our works, or resting in God's promises, this is the struggle that we all face. Not only with the law versus grace, but in other areas of our lives. Where we believe, we're justified. God speaks to us. He gives us a promise. And we're excited about it. And we're pleased that God's going to do it. And then somewhere along the way, we get sidetracked and we go back to doing things to try and earn God's favor, to try and move God's hands. And we feel, we view God as similar to how we view one another. Rarely is there a relationship that's solely based upon one person giving and the other person taking. Usually those relationships break down really fast. I saw an article, and I didn't read it, but I thought it was pretty funny. The article was, the more work men do, the more likely you'll fight. So the more work husbands do, the more likely there'll be fights. And I started chuckling to myself because I understand why. I understand that what happens is it's like, well, why am I doing this? You know, just as men, sometimes we just are crazy. And we think, why am I doing this? And it's that way when we go through our, when we look at our relationship with God. It's very similar where we feel like God and us, we're on this give and take relationship. If I do stuff for God, then God will bless me. And it's absolutely not true. And so I think that there are times in our life where God speaks to us beyond just the promise of salvation. Where God speaks to us and he gives us promises that are directly related to your life and to my life. Where you're in a situation and the Lord speaks to you through his word or through someone else and there's a promise, you will make it through this difficult time. Or I'm going to do this in your life. You have a calling upon your life, and though you don't see it, you will eventually become that. So we get that. The Lord speaks to us. We're excited about it. We hear the promise and we're saying, Lord, that's for me. And at first, we're just excited about it, waiting for the Lord to do something. But then a couple days go by, a couple weeks go by, a couple months go by, and sometimes a couple years go by. And we start thinking, Lord, I don't want to be on the Moses plan. I don't want to be on the Abraham plan where I wait decades for you to fulfill your promise. I don't want to be on that plan. And we're stuck waiting. And we're just feeling like the Lord's taking us in a completely different direction of where he wants us to be. And we think, okay, Lord, you've given me this promise. You're not fulfilling it. I think I need to take back the reins and finish the job for you. Because you're obviously sidetracked somewhere else. You're helping somebody else and you're not helping me. So I've got to take hold of it and I need to do this. After I got saved, I was in high school and I had just gotten out of a bad relationship with a girl and I started to just kind of survey the area in the youth group with the available girls. And As I've shared before, it's kind of one of my weaknesses growing up. And this girl and I started hanging out. And as we started hanging out, we, you know, dated one another. And I was like, yeah, you're cool. And she was very much, she loved Samantha, loved hanging out with Samantha, was a good influence. And so I was thinking, man, she's a believer. Everything's great. So high school, graduate from high school, we're still dating. I have a two-year-old daughter, and I'm thinking, okay. The next obvious step is to get married. So I propose. She says yes. We start planning. And fortunately, the Lord wrecked it. Just absolutely wrecked the relationship. Like everything that I thought about her, absolutely not true. And we broke up, and I just was in this period of just like, Lord, I don't want to have to wait for a wife. I just want a wife so I can get married and move on with my life and serve you. And then I waited. And then I waited some more. It seemed like decades. It was only like a year and a half, but it seemed like decades. And I finally came to a point where I was like, I'm just going to be Paul. I'm going to be single. And that's just going to be my life. And then the Lord said, oh, wait. I have always had a promise for you. I've always had a plan for you. You just thought you would take it into your own hands. And now you get the promise. And I can't even tell you. It's like if you come from a third world country and you come and someone gives you a cheeseburger from McDonald's. And you're like, man, this is so good. And you're like, man, I could eat cheeseburgers forever. And I don't know why McDonald's cheeseburgers are on my mind this morning. But imagine, they're eating it and they're like, wow, this is amazing. This is so good. And you're like, but there's this other thing called steak. And they're like, no, I want to stay with the cheeseburger. You're like, no, you don't. You want to go to the tri-tip. Well, that's what it was like. It was like, I'll have my little cheeseburger here. And the Lord said, no, you don't want the cheeseburger. I'm going to give you the tri-tip. I'm going to give you the porterhouse. I'm going to give you the most exquisite woman ever. And I was like, when I met her, I was like, man, I am so grateful that I didn't try and take what God was doing and say, no, I'm going to do it my way. Because the reality of it is that God's timing is different. And God would have found some way to bless that other marriage if we were seeking Him and pursuing Him. But it would have never been like my marriage to Lindsay. Turn to Genesis 12. Because these promises that God gives us, these plans that He has for us, sometimes we think, you know what, I just need to take the bull by the horns and I need to do it myself. And we're going to go through this journey. We're going to follow Abraham's journey as he took the bull by the horns and we realize what a mistake it was. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 12. And as we go through this, I want us to think of this phrase. When you take matters in your own hands, ... This first part, when you take matters into your own hands, you gain unwanted baggage. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, this is Abraham before his name got changed, and he says, get out of your country. Abram was living in Ur of the Chaldees, basically Babylon. He's living there, and God appears to him and says, get out of the country. away from your extended family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the promise that Paul has been speaking about in Galatians, that through you all the world will be blessed. Through your seed, all the world will be blessed. And so he promises that. So Abram moves into the land of Canaan. He moves into the promised land. And what takes place is that there's a famine in the land. And there's no food. There's no water. And Abram is sitting there in the land that God promised to him, saying, this is going to be your land. And he's saying that I'm going to bless the nations through you. But Abram thought there's a famine in the land. This circumstance is greater than God's promise, and so Abram leaves, and he goes down into Egypt. And when he gets down into Egypt, he's afraid that the Pharaoh, the Egyptians, are going to look at Sarah, who's about 65 at this time, and she's still a pretty good-looking lady, and Abram's afraid that they're going to kill him so that they could take Sarah to be their wife. And so he says, listen, this is what we need to do. You need to lie. And you need to say that you're my sister. And so if they come, we'll just say that you're my sister. And you may have to go into their harem, but at least I won't be killed. This is Abram's perspective. And so Sarah agrees with him, and she says, okay, we'll go ahead and do that, you scumbag. I don't know if she said that in the original Hebrew, but She goes along with it. Now listen to what it says. Listen to what it says in verse 16. Well, let's pick it in verse 15. The princes of Pharaoh, chapter 12, also saw her and commented to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, and he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. So Abram lies. He says, this is my sister. Pharaoh goes, I want her in my harem. Here's all these gifts, and he gives livestock, and he gives male servants, and he gives female servants. One of those female servants was a lady by the name Hagar. So God promises Abram, listen, I'm going to bless you. Here's the land I promised you. There was a famine in the land, and Abram goes, you know what? I'm not going to trust in your promise. This circumstance is greater than your promise. I'm going to go down to Egypt, and I'm going to compromise by lying. And then what takes place is Pharaoh's house is struck with the plague. And Pharaoh realizes, man, there's something wrong about this situation. He goes to Abram, and Abram says, oh yeah, she's not really my sister, she's my wife. And Pharaoh's like, what are you doing? Like, you could have killed me, dude. Like, take your wife and get out of here. And so it says that Abram came back to Bethel. But what did he come back with? He came back with baggage. The city Bethel, it means house of God. He had settled in the house of God. He left the house of God. He did his own thing. He took matters into his own hand. And he came back to the house of God with an additional person. Turn over to Genesis 16. So when you take matters into your own hands, you gain unwanted baggage. The second thing is when you take matters into your own hand, you become filled with frustration and bitterness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, now Sarai, again Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I shall obtain a child by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, and the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and she saw that she had conceived. I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you." And so Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, Hagar fled from her presence. So Hagar's there. She's part of the female servants. And again, this is years have passed. God hasn't fulfilled this promise yet. God's promise is, "I will give you a child." And it's not being fulfilled. And so Abraham and Sarah, they took matters into their own hands. And Sarah says, "Listen, here's what you need to do. You need to go in and you need to sleep with Hagar, and she'll produce a child and we'll raise it together." And Abraham goes in, and she conceives, and when she conceives, then all of a sudden bitterness and frustration and chaos breaks out. When we take matters into our own hands, we become filled with frustration and bitterness. And I love how Sarah turns it on Abraham. She comes to Abraham and says, "This is the plan. I think you should do it." And Abraham says, "Okay, I'll do it." And then it goes sideways, and then Sarah comes back and says, "Why did you do what I told you you should do? This is your fault." Which it was, by the way. But there's this bitterness and frustration. And how many times when we take matters into our own hands instead of waiting upon God's promise, do we find ourselves frustrated and bitter? The third thing, when you take matters into your own hands, you become divided in your heart. Turn over one chapter to chapter 17. In chapter 17, God appears to Abram again. This is after Ishmael's born. Hagar has a son. His name's Ishmael. Abraham loves Ishmael. He's his son. He thinks it's great. And God appears to him and he says, "Listen, I'm going to fulfill my promise. And this Ishmael, this is not the promised son. I don't recognize Ishmael as the promised son." And look at verse 18 of chapter 17. "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." See, Abraham's starting to settle down for Ishmael. And God's saying, "I got something that's so much better. You'll have a son with Sarah, with the wife whom you love." But we find Abraham's heart is divided. And because of Abraham's decisions, he experienced the pain. And finally, when you take matters into your own hands, you will endure the consequences from your meddling. Turn over to Genesis 21. Abraham, he's wrestled with the Lord and said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God says, "No, it's going to be Isaac." And God fulfills his promise. Sarah bears Isaac. And they laugh uncontrollably. It's like, "Man, I can't believe you did this, Lord." And Isaac is born. And he's being weaned. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him from Sarah, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. This is the story that Paul's talking about. There's Ishmael, 12, 13. He's probably, you know, in that age where boys are mean. And they see the little baby and they're like, oh, look at the little baby. And they've been mocking it. And here's the thing about moms. If you don't know this, moms, there's this phrase called mama bear. Like mama bear comes out. That's a real thing. That's where they become very protective of their children. And Sarah sees Ishmael mocking and making fun of her little child that just got weaned. And she turns into Mama Bear and she says, in verse 10, she told Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed will be called. So God says, yeah, cast out the bondwoman. And Paul says this story is allegorical. It's symbolic. And the reason that we look at it today is because the bondwoman, Hagar, represents the law, legalism. Turn back to Galatians 4, and we'll finish up there. Thank you guys for being patient. You're like, we haven't been. You just force us to. Verse 31 of chapter 4, Paul says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He's saying, look, cast out the legalism. Cast out the law. Cast out the taking the matters into your own hands. Now, if the Lord tells you to do something, obviously you should do it. But if you're like, Lord, I'm tired of waiting. I want this, and I'm going to go do it in my own strength and in my own way. You just have to realize that there's going to be consequences. But as we've been talking about the promise given to Abraham, that through his seed, that through Jesus, all the nations would be blessed. Paul shows us this illustration of Abraham helping God fulfill his promise. And there's a correlation between that and us trying to help God with our salvation. In the end, what this story, what this allegory shows is that our lack of faith brings great consequences. But when we trust, when we believe, then we have this inheritance. I love what Sarah said. She said, this bondwoman's son will not have an inheritance like my son. And it's true. You could try and keep the law, and outwardly you might look righteous, and people may think that you are righteous, but you and I, we would never inherit all the spiritual blessings that God has for us by just receiving the promise and receiving the grace that comes by Jesus dying on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given Paul, that you gave Paul such wisdom and given him the words to show us and to teach us and for us to have the Holy Spirit that teaches us and that shows us that, Lord, while we're saved, and Lord, while we want to honor you and please you and we want to live for you, that our salvation has never been based upon our works. Lord, our salvation is purely based upon what you've done for us on the cross. And Lord, this inheritance that you have for us is freely given. So Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for those here that as we worship and for these last couple songs, Lord, that if there are things in our lives that we're trying to take over, that we're trying to take matters into our own hands, Lord, that you would put your finger on those things and that we would let go. We would not try and make your promises come true. But Lord, that we would have the patience to wait, the strength to wait. Lord, we don't want to turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements of the law. We don't want to turn to the things that never had power over our salvation. And so, Lord, we just ask that you do that work in us as we worship you in Jesus' name.